Love for you to open up your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 John, which is all the way near the end of the Bible. And if you've gone to the book of Revelation at the end, you've gone too far, and you want to cut back real quick to the left, and you'll find the book of 1 John. And we've been in a series going through this book verse by verse, and we only have two more times together in the book of 1 John, including today. So next Sunday is our last Sunday, and then we'll start a new series and go about something else. And so just keep that in mind as we come to the end of an incredible journey of looking at the Apostle John's letter that he wrote to that second and third generation church to encourage them that as believers, they ought to be living unshakable lives. And folks, that's the message for the 21st century church today. And maybe that's a message that you need to think about this morning. Are you really living a life that you would classify as confidently unshakable? Is that the life you're living today, your Christian life, that you would say, you know what? I am living an unshakable, bold, courageous life for Christ. And if you would see that maybe, you know, there's some deficiencies in your Christian walk, that's what 1 John is all about. And so we've just been going through this, you know, examining some characteristics of what it is that makes for a courageous life. And we're going to continue on that today. All right, well, let's get down to doing what I love best, and that's being with you and preaching God's Word and learning about God's Word together. And we'll be looking at 1 John. Let's pray real quick. Lord, we love you, and we're grateful that you loved us first. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a hope in the world. And Lord, we're thankful for the Word that you've given us, and you have given us this Word to radically revolutionize and transform our lives. And so today, we pray that you would use this message and what you have written here, not the preacher, but you, Lord, what you've written, to change our lives. And so help us to be just doers of your word and apply these things to our lives. And God, would you help us not to just be hearers only, and that these words would fall on deaf ears and there'd be no application. Father, you help us. We thank you for the gift of it. Now help us to do our due diligence with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our house, we love playing games, whether the board games or card games. And with eight kids, you know, all the way from 2 years old to 15 years old, the level of games and competition sort of varies. We've gone through a stage in our family where, you know, the games are a little bit elementary. You know, you kind of go through the old maid stage, and then you go through the go fish stage, and, you know, you got to play Disney princess with the kids and all that. We've gone through all those stages, and we're still there to some degree. But thankfully, our board games and our card games have elevated to a really fun status. And so in our house, we like to play games like Forbidden Island or Settlers of Catan or Spoons, you know, some fast action type games. One of our favorite games we love to play is the game of Clue. And maybe you're familiar with the game of Clue. And basically in the game of Clue, if you're not familiar with it, each player around the board is sort of a detective. And the role of the detective is to find out who committed the crime, and in the case of Clue, it's always a murder. Who committed the murder? What room in the mansion or the beach house did they commit the murder? And what weapon did they use? And you start the game with a bunch of clues, and as the game goes on, you're acquiring clues from different witnesses and from different areas, and you're acquiring these clues until you finally get to the end, and somebody makes a guess, you know, sort of by process of elimination, and sometimes they're right, and sometimes they're wrong, but we get to the end of the game, and by the process of elimination, we finally find out who did it, what did they use, and where they were. You know, maybe it was like Colonel Mustard, you know, in the ballroom with a candlestick, and you're right, and so it's a fun game of clues and testimony and witnesses. When we come to the chapter that we're looking at this morning, it's sort of a game of Clue in a sense. And the Apostle John this morning is sort of acting like a detective in Clue fashion style. And he wants to deliver to the church, and that was the second and third generation church originally, some clues. And he wants to give us some same clues about the identity of Jesus. And as we examine these verses, there's only about seven verses that we're going to look at this morning. But as we examine them, John is going to give us five clues about the identity of Jesus. And these five clues are going to answer some very important questions for us. They're going to answer, first of all, who is Jesus and what did Jesus come to do? And as we examine these five clues, we're going to find out that, you know what, Jesus really is who he said he was, the Son of God. And we're also going to find out that Jesus really did come to do what he said he came to do, which is namely to be the Savior of the world. In fact, there's so many clues in this passage that one of the key words that really stands out, and it's mentioned like 9 times in the 7 verses that we're looking at, but one of the key words that stands out is the word testify. And you might see that in your Bible, and it may be phrased a different way or used, you know, in a different tense, but basically the word testify, or in some translations use the word witness, is used about 9 times. And the word testify or witness comes from the Greek word martus. What does the Greek word martus sound like? Martyr. And that's where our English word martyr comes from. And we see this word martyr going all through the passage. And the Greek word martus simply means that I have seen something, and now I am testifying to something. Or I have been a witness to something, and now I'm going to share it, and I'm going to tell it. And so John here, if you can imagine, is sort of playing a game of Clue with us, okay? And he's a great detective who understands the identity of Jesus, who understands everything that Jesus is about, who he said he was, and what he came to do. And he's providing us some infallible proofs and clues to who Jesus is so that, ladies and gentlemen, we would never forget it. And so as we examine these clues, man, it would be my prayer for myself and for you that God would write these clues indelibly on our hearts. And then these clues would be realities, and they would be truths that would transform our lives from here on out. There was a great, powerful thinker in the 20th century. Unfortunately, he was an atheistic philosopher. And maybe you've heard the name of Bertrand Russell, an incredible writer, a very deep thinker, but nonetheless, a philosopher who did not believe in the existence of God, let alone the existence and the reality of Jesus. Somebody asked him one time, Bertrand, if you ever had the opportunity to stand before God, and he kind of smirked at that idea. No, if you ever had the opportunity to stand before God, what would you say to him? Here was his answer. He said, if I were ever to stand before God, here's my answer. Here's what I would say to him. That I should reproach him for not giving us enough evidence. That he would reproach God and sort of rebuke God for not giving mankind enough evidence of his reality. Well, the Apostle John would totally disagree with that assessment when it comes to whether or not there's enough proof for the Christian faith. And really, ladies and gentlemen, the problem is not with the evidence of the Christian faith. That's not where the problem is. The real problem when it comes to the Christian faith and whether there's proof or not is man's heart and man's sinful heart who does not want to see the proof and the reality and the validity of the Christian faith. And so 5 clues, 5 testimonies, 5 witnesses of the Christian faith are what we're looking at today. And here's the first one. Here's the clue. And I sort of have written each clue in sort of verb fashion, that these clues should require some action from us. And here's the first one, that we need to be a people who fathom Jesus' identity. We fathom it. Man, we stand in awe of who he was and is and will be. Look at verse 6. Here's clue number 1 from Detective John. He says, this is he, talking about Jesus, who came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. So when I read this week, I was thinking to myself, okay, what's up with all the water and the blood imagery? Why is John spending a lot of time, and he goes on, and we see it in other verses, writing so much about water and blood? How do these really relate to the testimony of God? And how is the Detective John going to use that for us? And then I started thinking about it, and here's a question for you. When did water become a relevant part of Jesus' life? Or when was water an important part of his life? When was blood an important part of the life of Christ? And when we begin to answer those questions, we begin to understand exactly what John was referring to. And there's no doubt that when John mentioned the water in verse 6, he was definitely talking about the baptism of Jesus, which began the earthly ministry of Christ, right? That is what began the earthly ministry of Christ. And when John wrote about the blood of Christ, he was no doubt referring to the crucifixion or the death of Christ, which ended really the earthly ministry of Jesus. And so if you have these words in your Bible, you might want to circle them, water and blood, because they sort of serve like two very important bookends to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Look, the two most important aspects of Jesus' ministry, the very two most important events in Jesus' ministry were those events that started it and that event that ended Jesus' ministry. Well, let's think about the event that started his ministry. Think about the baptism for a moment. It is such an important event that if you were to look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you were to look at the Gospels, the baptism of Jesus is referred to in all four Gospels. And you probably are aware of the narrative that surrounded the baptism. Jesus was away for a little bit, and he was walking to the Jordan River. You remember that in places like Matthew chapter 3. And Jesus was walking to the Jordan River, and there John was, not this John who wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John in the Gospel of John, but it was a different John that we call John the Baptist. And there John the Baptist was, you know, eating locusts and honey and having a good time, but he was also at the same time preaching, and he was preaching repentance to the people. And he was preaching that the Lamb of God was coming. And as Jesus approached John in the Jordan River, John saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John, or rather Jesus, approached John to be baptized. And you remember the question in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 14, what John asked of Jesus. If you can imagine Jesus coming to you and saying, "Hey, would you baptize me?" You'd be thinking to yourself, "You're Jesus, okay? What business do I have baptizing you?" And that's basically what John asked in verse 14. He said, "I need to be baptized by you, Jesus, and yet you come to me? What's going on here?" And Jesus responded to that question with this answer. He said, "Allow it for now, John, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, John, just play along with this, because this is the way that I'm going to fulfill God's commands. This is the way that I'm going to walk in obedience to what the Father wants for my life. And so you remember that John obliged and he baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. And you remember what the Bible says happened when Jesus was lifted from the Jordan River? The Bible says that when Jesus was lifted from the Jordan River and Jesus began to walk out of the Jordan River, the Bible says that heaven opened up, right? And the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven was heard saying, and of course, that voice was God, and God's voice from heaven was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Isn't that an incredible way to start somebody's ministry? Having heaven open up for you and the Holy Spirit descending upon you, basically anointing your ministry, and the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son. This is my Son. And I am well pleased in him." Now, some have pointed out, and probably correct, that Jesus had no business being baptized at the Jordan. After all, he was sinless. He didn't have a sin nature like we do, so he didn't need to be baptized. And there is some validity to that. Jesus did not have a sin nature. He did not have a reason to be baptized. Baptism is simply a symbol, as Jeff said earlier, of an outward decision that you have made to make Christ your Lord and Savior because of the sin problem that you have on the inside. That wasn't Jesus' problem. But what Jesus was doing on that day that he was baptized was he was relating himself and he was putting himself in the shoes of the very people he came to save. Sometimes people wonder, well, what is the whole point of Jesus' baptism? John tells us right here in 1 John 5, 6, the whole point of Jesus' baptism was for us to understand God's testimony of his Son. And what was God's testimony of his Son that day? Look, when John was baptized, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, God was anointing him for ministry. And it says that, of course, we've already talked about hearing the voice of God, and the whole point of the baptism is understanding the announcement that God made. Look, this is my son. In other words, this is the Son of God, in whom I'm well pleased, who came to take away the sins of the world. That was the whole point of Jesus' baptism, was for us to understand the first clue that God had given to the world of the identity of Jesus, that Jesus was not a mere man, but he was a Son of God, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Well, look at this next clue that John delivered. He continued on with the clue of blood, right? The work of Jesus was initiated at his baptism, but the work of Jesus was finished at the cross, wasn't it? Do you remember what Jesus said in, like, John chapter 19, verse 30? One of the last words, one of the last sayings that he said to prove that his ministry was done and that he had completed everything that God had sent him to do. Do you remember some of those last three words that he said? It is what? Finished. And the Bible says that shortly after he said those words, he drew his last breath and he died. Do you remember some of those interesting events that surrounded Golgotha that day that Jesus died? Some of those interesting events that took place when Jesus died on the cross. Some of those events that we read about in the gospel accounts and we think, well, that's kind of weird. Why did that happen? That's kind of strange. Remember some of these events? You remember how darkness came over the entire land from the sixth to ninth hour? And we're reading this and wondering, okay, why all the drama? You remember there was a great earthquake? You remember that when Jesus died, the curtain of the, or the temple of the, or the curtain temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and we're thinking to ourselves, okay, what's the point? We can kind of see it. What's the point? Do you remember? And here was one of those weird events that took place, that some of those Old Testament saints, many of those Old Testament saints, were raised from their grave, and the Bible says that they appeared to many. Now that's weird. I don't care how you look at it. That's a little different. Old Testament saints who are dead, who are raised, and who appear to many. Why? Well, here's one other interesting event that took place when Jesus died. Do you remember that there was a hardened Roman centurion who was right there watching the events? He saw the darkness that came over the land from the sixth to ninth hour. He probably heard about the curtain of the temple ripping from top to bottom. He no doubt felt the tremors of the earth. He probably heard reports of Old Testament saints being raised from the dead and appearing to many. Do you remember, after all these events, what this hardened Roman centurion said? God had delivered all these clues at the cross to who his son was and what his son came to do. Do you remember the testimony of that hardened Roman centurion? He got down on his knees and he said, surely this was the Son of God. And so all these clues that God had been giving since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and as you look at Jesus' death, we understand that it wasn't an accident, right? And we understand that Jesus wasn't a martyr, was he? Sometimes people incorrectly say that Jesus was the first martyr. Jesus wasn't a martyr. Jesus died on purpose. He died for a reason. He died to be the divine substitution for mankind, and the cross says, and the clue of the blood says, look what's happened. The King of heaven has come down. That is the clue of the blood. That is what the witness of the blood is saying to us. Look, the King of heaven has come down, and God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I love what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. It says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so as John has this board game of Jesus' identity out and he's giving us clues along the way, one of the things he wants to give us is the clue of Jesus' baptism and the clue of Jesus' blood to clue us in to the identity of Jesus. Here's the second clue that he gives. The Holy Spirit, right? And so we need to know the Spirit's role, secondly. Now, if you're in law enforcement, or if you're a detective, or if you're in the legal world, what is it that makes a witness credible? What is it that helps you in your mind to think, or if you're a mom and you had to play detective at home sometimes, and you had to receive testimony from your kids, what is it that makes a witness credible? Well, the witness has to have a reputation of truth, right? Otherwise, you're not going to believe a word they say. You might want to run into a person who's a constant liar. You're not going to believe a word they say. If you're going to be a credible witness, you have to have a reputation of truth. You have to have seen something, right? And you have to be a person who's willing to speak it and to share it. And thankfully, we have one who is an incredibly credible Holy Spirit or witness, and he is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a credible witness because he is the Spirit of truth who's incapable of telling a lie. And so, ladies and gentlemen, if the Holy Spirit, who is incapable of telling a lie, is the author of the Bible, then everything the Holy Spirit tells about Jesus has to be true. That's basically the gist of verse 6 and 7. Take a look at it. John said, "It is the Spirit who bears witness." Here's another clue, the Spirit, because the Spirit is truth. "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." The Word, do you know what the Word is? Jesus, because Jesus said that he was the Word who became flesh. And so the Holy Spirit is mentioned here. In fact, the Holy Spirit is mentioned three times in verses 6, 7, and 8. Three times in these three verses. And interestingly, and here's a little, just kind of some trivia information, but interestingly, when John wrote about the blood and the water testifying about the identity of Jesus, he used what we call in the Greek world an aorist tense verb. And an aorist tense verb is just a fancy word to explain that what Jesus did in the past has present ramifications in today. But when John wrote about the Holy Spirit coming to bear testimony to us about Jesus' identity, here's something that's pretty neat. Instead of using the aorist tense verb, he used the present tense verb. And the present tense verb signifies to us that there is continual, ongoing action that is taking place. And so, ladies and gentlemen, understand part of the role of the Holy Spirit is to constantly and to be continually and to be an ongoing witness to the identity and the work of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It's exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come to do, right? Do you remember how Jesus described the ministry of the Holy Spirit? In John 15, 26, Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," the Helper is just another name for the Holy Spirit, "when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and he will testify about me." That's the role of the Holy Spirit. The primary role of the Holy Spirit is to testify about Jesus. How does he do that? Well, through the reading and the meditating and the studying and the singing and the teaching and the listening and the preaching of God's word, the Holy Spirit affirms to our hearts the reality of who Christ is. And so the Holy Spirit is another clue. And listen, we need to understand from this verse that John gave that the primary job description of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Jesus. We need to understand that today, and that might sound so simple, but I hope that resonates in your ears that the primary job description of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Jesus and not to bring attention to himself. You know, you never see in the New Testament the Holy Spirit bringing attention to himself without edifying and building up Jesus. And so be careful, folks, because when we hear certain ministries or when we read certain books or when we hear certain songs that are making a big deal about the Holy Spirit and not a big deal about Jesus Christ, then something has gone very wrong with that particular ministry, that particular song, or the thesis of that particular book. The Holy Spirit's job was never to highlight himself. You know, if you like football, you can think of the Holy Spirit as basically being an offensive lineman. What is the role of an offensive lineman? Have you ever walked up to an offensive lineman and wanted his autograph? No, you don't even know who they are. Your favorite team, I imagine you don't even know the name of your favorite team's offensive linemen. You don't. You know why? They're good at what they do. You know what their job is? It's to make the running back and the quarterback look good. You know why we want the quarterback's autograph? Because that offensive lineman has made him look exceptionally good. You know why you run up to that running back and say, man, can I have your autograph? Because that offensive lineman has made that running back look good. And folks, that's the job and the role of the Holy Spirit. He is an equal member of the Trinity. He is no less important than God the Father and God the Son, but his role is to exalt Jesus and to ensure that we understand the Father's testimony. I love what James Merritt said, who is a pastor I enjoy following. He said, the witness of the Spirit is God's witness to us, in us and through us. Just as the arrow of a compass always points towards the north, the Spirit of God always points to Jesus. Keep that in check as you listen to people, as you read, as you study. It's an important clue. Here's a third clue. And John is sort of building an infallible case, not only of the identity of Jesus, but the work of Jesus. Here's a third clue, and this may be the greatest one, and that is to simply trust God's word. Write that down. Trust God's word. Take a look at verse 9. John says, think about his logic. He says, if we receive the witness of men, which we do, we receive the witness of men. We basically trust people when they tell us something, don't we? I mean, typically we give people the benefit of the doubt no matter what they're telling us. And so John's right. We receive the witness of men. He says, well, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. You might want to underline the words, the witness of God is greater. Can you think of a greater witness? I mean, imagine this stage was a courtroom and you wanted to bring up witnesses for the identity of Jesus and what he came to do. Could you imagine calling on a greater witness than God himself to give testimony about who his Son was and about what he was about? You could find no greater witness than God himself. The words greater remind us that God is superior, isn't he? He is superior in position. He is superior in intellect. He is significant to the testimony of any human being, no matter who they are. Hebrews 6:18 even says that God can't lie. You might want to use this next time you talk to a friend and have a fun conversation and ask them a trivia question and ask them, is there anything that God can't do? Is there anything God can't do? You know, we sometimes play that game. Well, yeah, God can't make a rock so big that he can't pick up. Well, the Bible tells us that there's one thing that God cannot do. Do you know what that one thing, out of all God's power and sovereignty, there's one thing he can't do, even if he tried, even if he wanted to. Do you know what that one thing is? Anybody have a guess of what the one thing is God cannot do? It's lie. God can't lie. He'll never lie. He's never lied. He's not lying today, and he never will lie in the future. In fact, Hebrews 6:18 says, so God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. So I think John, what he's doing here when he brings up the clue of God and the witness of God and the testimony of God is basically saying that the abiding testimony of Jesus' baptism, his crucifixion, the abiding testimony of even the Holy Spirit is God's historical witness that Jesus is his Son. And ladies and gentlemen, because God can't lie, we can have the assurance as believers that Jesus is indeed who he said he was, no matter what anybody else says, that Jesus came to do exactly what Jesus said he came to do, no matter what anybody else says. The Father's witness is incredibly unique. I love what Charles Spurgeon said, who was a great preacher who said of God's testimony. It's kind of a lengthy statement, but just stay with it because it's a pretty cool statement. He said, Charles Spurgeon wrote, he said, God is to be believed if all men contradict him. No matter what, HBO might say about Jesus and God, no matter what the Discovery Channel might contradict about Jesus and God and the historical validity of the Christian faith, God is to be believed. Let God be true and every man a liar. One word of God ought to sweep away 10,000 words of men, whether they be philosophers of today or sages of antiquity. God's word is against them all, for he knows infallibly. Of his own son he knows as none else can. Of our condition before him he knows. Of the way to pardon us he knows. There's nothing in God that could lead him to err or make mistake. And it were blasphemy to suppose that he would mislead us. It were an insult to him, such as we may not venture to perpetuate for a moment, to suppose that he would willfully mislead his poor creatures by a proclamation of mercy which meant nothing, or by presenting to them a Christ who could not redeem them. The gospel with God for its witness cannot be false. Whatever may be the witness against it, the witness of God is greater. We must believe the witness of God. What does God say about Jesus? Behold, my son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's what he says about Jesus. And so that's a very important clue that we need to file away when it comes to identifying who Jesus is. Here's another clue or a witness that we have. Fourth one is, recall your transformation. Here's what I mean. Take a look at verse 10. John said, he who believes in the Son of God has that witness in himself, has the witness of the Son of God in him. In other words, there's been some kind of change that's taken place. And if we believe in the Son of God, there's something that's taken place in my life inside of me. That's pretty interesting. And look at what John does here. He ties together our outward confession of Jesus as the Son of God. I mean, that's what he's building all the way up until this point. And he takes that outward confession that Jesus is the Son of God, and he ties it together with the witness that we have now within us, that we have been changed. Do you know what one of the greatest evidences of the Christian faith is today? It's not any apologetic argument that you could deliver to somebody. Do you know what the greatest evidence that Jesus still changes lives today? It's the evidence that a young lady like Daphne can make, who was sitting in prison, who woke up to the reality that Jesus Christ changes lives, who surrendered her life to Christ, and today this young girl is being baptized at Northern Heights Baptist Church. The greatest testimony that Jesus is who he said he was, the greatest evidence that we have that Jesus came to do exactly what he came to do, is that transformation that took place inside of me and in you when you gave your faith and you placed your faith in Christ. If you follow baseball, you probably know the all-star name by the name of Albert Pujols. He's an incredible baseball player. You may not know this about him, but he was born in the Dominican Republic into a very poor family. His parents divorced at a very young age. He said he can remember his dad, who was a very hard worker. His dad would have items around the house and maybe not get paid for a job, and his dad would take something like a piece of jewelry or some kind of memento, and he would take it to a pawn shop to sell it just so he could buy 2 or 3 pounds of rice to bring home to feed the family for a week. I mean, that's how poor these guys were. Third world conditions. He never had much to do with church. In fact, he never went to church before he was like 18. Never even heard about Jesus. Never even heard that Jesus could change his life. Never even heard that he was a sinner in need of a savior. Never heard those words. Well, his dad decided that his family, he and his son, needed to change. So they made their way to the United States when he was about roughly 9 years old. And when he came to the United States, his dad played, you know, some minor league baseball. And Albert loved watching his dad play baseball. He was an incredible player. And Albert said to himself, I'm going to be just like my dad. Albert's dad bought him a glove and a bat, and he began to use that on a regular basis. And by the time he was 12 or 13 years old, Albert was so good, he could almost play in the minor leagues if he was old enough. He worked hard. He practiced hard. When he was in high school, he met his, who would one day be his wife. And his wife began to share with him about how Jesus could change his life. And about, as a man, that Albert was a sinner in need of a Savior. I want you to listen and watch the rest of the testimony of this man's life who was radically transformed.
She pretty much, you know, told me, hey, listen, you know, I go to church. I made a promise to God the man or the guy that I'm going to start date, if I ever do that again, that's the guy that I'm going to get married. Yo sabía que siempre había un Dios, pero nunca tenía esa pasión para él. Y ella en realidad me introdujo a la iglesia, fuimos. Como la segunda semana, yo comenzaba a hacerle preguntas. She pretty much told me, you know, the difference between eternal life or hell. And I was like, well, you know, no understanding that much. I'm like, well, I don't want to go to hell. You know, I want to go to heaven. The next week after that, I said the prayer and I went out there and I dedicated my life to the Lord. I surrounded myself and just say, here I am, Lord. You know, take control of my life. I want what other people had at church, that joy and that passion and that love. And I wanted that. That was a turning point in my life, because after I made that decision, I felt like my life was changing. It's transforming like a 360. Y él es que me mantiene humilde. A él es que yo le doy todo el crédito de lo que yo he hecho en la Grandes Ligas y en la Liga Menores. I don't want people to remember as a baseball player. To me, off the field is more important than what I do in the field. Yeah, I wanted to be a great baseball player, but I also wanted to be a godly daddy and godly husband and set an example for my kids. You would have asked me this 20 years ago, and I would have told you that I thought it was about me, until I find that love and somebody to fill that little hole that I had on me, and that was Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for my sin. And that's why I believe that I am in sin.
How do you explain that? How do you explain the transformation in your life? If you're here this morning and there's been a time that you've come to the point and you've surrendered to Christ just like Albert, how do you explain the change that took place? It's Jesus. That's it. And John says one of the greatest evidences that Jesus is who he said he was, that Jesus came to do what he said he came to do, is you and the transformation that this God-man made in your life. You know what's interesting is that John, when he's given us clues and he points to us and our salvation experience, he doesn't point back and say, you know what, you got to remember that day and that time when you accepted the Lord. You have to remember that calendar day. He doesn't point us back to that, although that's very important, and it's neat to remember those. But he looks to a present testimony and a witness. And so John is basically saying, who are you trusting in today? Not yesterday, but who are you trusting in today? Who are you believing in today? Where is your hope and your confidence today to live? Here's the final clue that John gave, that God gave, and that is God's gift. And so finally, would you just write down, accept God's gift? Take a look at this final clue that John gave that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who he said he was and came to do exactly what he said he came to do. Take a look at the last two verses. And this is the testimony, John wrote, that God has given us eternal life. You know, if you're a Christian today and there's been a time when you've placed your faith in Christ, you're not waiting on eternal life. Did you know that? You have it now. that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. John says to have the Son is to have life. To not have the Son of God means you don't have life. I mean, having the Son of God equals life. Not having the Son of God equals death. I mean, John is basically saying without Jesus, you're a walking, talking dead man, a spiritual corpse in a physical body, and one who needs Christ. You look at these verses, and you find that, you know, the Bible really teaches that you don't have to hope that you have eternal life. And I can't tell you how many people I've walked up to, and I love talking about Jesus with people, and I walk up to somebody and I say, hey, do you know today if you were to die today, whether or not you'd go to heaven when you die? I can't tell you how many times I've heard the words, I hope so. I don't know, but I hope so. God doesn't want you to hope. He wants you to know. Hey, look at these verses. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I mean, it all boils down to this. How will you respond to the testimony about his Son? It all boils down to this. Your eternal destiny boils down to this. And either you believe it or you reject it. Either you believe what John has written here or you just turn it away. But folks, this is life's biggest decision. And it's what you do with Jesus. And what you decide about Jesus determines your destiny. It does. It determines whether you'll spend an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to do that today. Say today, God, I've seen the clues. Lord, now I'm surrendering myself to the clues. And like Daphne did in that day in her prison room, she surrendered her life to the Lord. And maybe today you want to surrender your life to the Lord and say, God, I'm done. God, I'm done doing it my way. And today I place my faith and my trust in you as my Lord and my Savior. And if that's something you want to do, I would encourage you to do that as John comes and closes us out. Maybe you're a Christian today, and man, you just need to look at these clues that Jesus is who he said he is, came to do what he said he came to do, and let it build some boldness and some courage in your life so that you can live an unshakable life. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the baptism today. We thank you for your goodness, your gospel message. We thank you for, Lord, just the transformation that you can make in us and through us. And Lord, we give you the credit. We dare not take any glory, but we give you the glory and the honor. We thank you for loving us, and thank you for the ways that you bless us. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today who's never surrendered to the reality of your identity, that, Lord, you would hound them, and you would open up their heart and their eyes and their minds to who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.